Turning to First Book of Kings, chapter 20 and verse 1. The First Book of Kings, chapter 20, verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. We're looking at spiritual lessons from the life of that great prophet Elijah. And this evening we come to Elijah's triumphant final years. And we've seen one of the great principles that emerges from the ministry of Elijah. One of the greatest lessons is that God is concerned not about national reformation, but about the salvation of individual people. The saving of men and women, one by one, and bringing them to a certain knowledge of himself. Elijah, as you know, at one great moment of his life and ministry, was very despondent, very cast down, and could not understand why the mighty works of God did not result in a massive turning on the part of the children of Israel away from Baal and back to the living God. He never, as some say, deserted the Lord, but he was very cast down. And he embarked upon a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, to seek the Lord's light and guidance and answer in these things. And the Lord responded to him. Now, since that time, Elijah has been engaged with Elisha in, well, evangelism throughout the land. And they have been recreating the schools of the prophets. Many, if not all, of the prophets had been executed. Some had been kept safe for a time, but there was a point at which Elijah felt he was the only one left. Perhaps he was correct, and literally was the only one left. Perhaps he was mistaken, and there were some who had been preserved that he didn't know about. But anyway, things had got to a very low level. But nevertheless, he followed this fresh commission of the Lord, and they began to found and rebuild up the schools of the prophets. Those poor preachers. We had poor preachers in the 14th century in this country. Wycliffe's poor preachers. You know about John Wycliffe, born around 1329 or so. Nobody's quite sure. Died in 1384. The morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, rector of Lutterworth, associated all his life with the University of Oxford, and he came to see that the Bible was the sole source of truth, and he began to write and preach against the domination of Rome and the doctrines of the Church of Rome. He was condemned for that in due course, of course, but before the 1380s, he'd started to enthuse and commission young graduates from Oxford University who were prepared for a life of poverty and send them out around the country, the poor preachers of John Wycliffe. And they did so, God so used them. There were people who were converted to himself. It was the foundation, the undergirding of the great time of Reformation that was to follow in due course. But of course the Pope denounced him, the Church of Rome hated him, and after his death, he was some years afterwards, you may recall from your school days, exhumed, and his remains were burned as if he had been a heretic. But really, Elijah and Elisha, so many centuries before him, were doing much the same thing with the schools of the prophets and the sending out of the poor preachers. There were no priests or Levites in Israel to teach the word. They were all down in Judah. They were, of course, opposed in Israel and would have been persecuted had they remained there. But everything was down to Elijah's contingent of prophets, and he built that up. But now we pick up the narrative, for towards the end of his life, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together with 32 kings, were their city-state governors of Syria. They were called kings, but it's a bit overblown, really. They were city-state governors and horses and chariots, and he besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he met with a pathetic response from the evil king Ahab of Israel. And he demanded, verse 3, that he forfeited all his wealth, his silver and gold, wives also and children, and even the best will be mine. And amazingly, Ahab, in verse 4, succumbed to this and addressed him, replied to Ben-Hadad II of Syria, "My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have," hoping that he would be left on his throne and with his city relatively intact, with Samaria intact, and he was prepared to cede Israel as a vassal state to Syria and to allow his wives and goods to be taken, so that he was most definitely seen as subordinate to Ben-Hadad of Syria. What a state things had come to. An unrepentant man after the great events on Mount Carmel, still a Baal worshipper with Jezebel, his evil queen, and I suppose after the famine the country had lost its prosperity, but he had not succeeded in building it up by the time these events took place. And while there must have been some lapse of time, because Elijah and Elisha, by God's grace, have rebuilt the schools of the prophets, and there are prophets ministering everywhere, as we shall see. But there was no defense force, no adequate defenses, and Ahab, in his capital in Samaria, was just helpless when Ben-Hadad decided to lay siege and try and make him a subject king. And then we read in chapter 20 and verse 5, the messengers came again and said, "Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, it isn't enough." Ben-Hadad, having such an easy capitulation from Ahab, decided to demand even more and to plunder the city entirely. That's down in verses 5 and 6. And by this time, the king of Israel called his elders and so on, and complained, and they said, "Withstand him. It's one thing to become a subject nation, but to be plundered by them is another thing. We don't know how we're going to defend ourselves, but withstand him." Now this looks, as you read it, as though the punishment of the Lord is going to come upon Ahab at long last, and his courtiers and his people. But then, in verse 9, he sent the message back to Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king," he's still showing great deference to him, "all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first I will do, but I won't go this far, I won't meet the extra demands." And Ben-Hadad reacted in fury, down in verse 10, "The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me." Very boastful statement, "I'm going to take those mighty walls of Samaria down to dust, and all the buildings, and the place will no longer exist." And Ahab replies in verse 11 with an interesting saying. The king of Israel answered him, "Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off." He was being very optimistic, he tells him. But Ben-Hadad, he was furious, and he arranged to attack Samaria. Verse 13, astonishing event. "Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel." It isn't Elijah, it isn't Elisha. Already there are mature and functioning prophets through their schools. So it's a little while after Carmel and all those events. And the prophet says to King Ahab, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude laying siege? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Well, this is extraordinary. Why? Why is Ahab going to be given yet further scope by the Lord? After all his sin and his warnings, and he still won't repent of his Baal worship, and yet he's going to get another chance, and the city of Samaria. and a prophet is sent to him to say, don't worry, all will be well. But look what the prophet says at the end of verse 13. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Again and again, the Lord is going to prove that his prophets are true and he has the power and he is the one who will defend the land. Ahab still will not believe and will not turn. But in verse 14, Ahab demands to know by whom, and not surprisingly, by whom is Samaria going to be defended? Well, there was a siege. Now, it sounds like a pretty loose siege. It's down the road. It isn't yet round the walls. Probably the Syrians have taken command of every road in and out at some reasonable distance, clear of archers and that type of thing. But they're not actually round the perimeter walls. Not yet, but they're there. But it means that Samaria is cut off. They can't put out a general alert to the nation. They can't say to your tents, O Israel, and begin to recruit an army of any kind. They're stuck with the population of the city for their defence. So it's not surprising that Ahab should say, by whom? How are we going to be rescued? Who's going to fight for us? Who's going to defend us? And the answer is rather extraordinary. In verse 14, the prophet replies, by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then Ahab says, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces that were there within that walled city of Samaria at that time, and they were 232. Is that all? There's 100,000 people outside in this siege in Syria, and he's got 232 young men. Difficult to know actually who they were. They seem to be, the best guess is some sort of trainee clerks for the governors of the provinces. People who are on a training course in the capital, in Samaria. Young men, probably never picked up a weapon, never fought. But that's all there is, 232. And there's another 7,000, probably every man capable of standing on two legs in the city. That's all they've got against the mighty horde of Syrians. It's as if God is going to deliver the city in a way which will leave no mistake that it is a miraculous deliverance. It is God who is doing this. A mere 232 trainee youngsters from the provinces and 7,000 ordinary civilian residents in the city. That's as much as they can muster. And verse 16, they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 30 and two kings that helped him, which meant they made a pretty bad decision. And the alarm went up in the chapter that these young men were approaching, and it sounds like a small reconnaissance or raiding party, or possibly even, it's suggested, a party to sue for peace. But Ben-Hadad, half drunk, no doubt, raps out the command that whether they're coming for peace under a white flag or whether they're coming for war, destroy them. Get rid of them. But they don't take notice of the fact that there's another 7,000 behind them. And so a party goes out to meet them and it begins a rout, a complete rout of the Syrians. And there was a complete deliverance in verse 20. They slew everyone his man and the Syrians fled, the thousands and thousands of them, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And then the king of Israel, Ahab, went out too and joined them. And so the campaign of Syria came to an end. But verse 22, the prophet came back to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen thyself, and mark and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee again. And so it was going to happen. So there's that first great deliverance. And you'll see the point of all this in a moment. But the Syrians then come back. Ahab doesn't seem to have well prepared for them, because he has a force, but it still isn't very large. As you read on, it's a tiny force against the Syrians. Verse 27, the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before the Syrians like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. So once again, there's going to be a tremendously unequal battle. And then verse 28, there came a man of God, another prophet presumably, and said to King Ahab, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, because they've insulted the one true God. Once again, Ahab is going to be delivered. But again, the reason is given at the end of verse 28, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Time and again, Ahab, who deserves judgment, is going to be delivered in order to convince him that God, the God of Israel, is the true God, and he must give up Baal. Well, it's a remarkable thing. That's one of the reasons why God does this, to demonstrate the obduracy and the stubbornness of Ahab. There are really two reasons, I think, why God gives this further double deliverance to Israel, which has rejected him. The first is, as I've said, to demonstrate, give this tremendous demonstration of the stubbornness of Ahab and the Israelites. Time after time, distress, famine, deliverance, siege, deliverance, open war, deliverance, in remarkable ways and most unlikely ways, and yet still nothing will turn these Israelites. Why, it's a demonstration of the depravity of the human heart. This is a negative point, dear friends, and subject, but one of the reasons why the history of Israel is written out at such length, and of Judah, come to that, is not only to show how God deals kindly with those who trust him and judges those who do not trust him, but it's also to demonstrate the hardness of the human heart. People, from time to time, are asking questions like this. Is it fair that there are thousands, millions of people in the history of the world who have never heard the gospel of Christ? Is it fair that down across the centuries of time, there are many people, even before Christ, among the pagan nations, who would never have heard about the promises of a Saviour made to the Jews, and wouldn't have known about the way of repentance, and about atonement, and about God providing a lamb to take away sin, or any of these things? And they ask, is it fair? Now, one of the reasons why this history is written at such length is this. The Jews happen to be a sample of the human race and a demonstration of the human heart. No matter how good God is, no matter how clear he is toward them, no matter how many wonders they witness, how many prophets are sent, how much appealing there is, how many deliverances they receive, without God overruling in the human heart, every single human being is stubborn and resistant and will not have the Lord. In spite of the law of God being written in the conscience of every person, Jew and non-Jew, in spite of the deep instinct for the being and the existence of one God in the human heart, people will not seek or turn. Why, here is the law of God in our hearts, but every single person turns from it and will not have God. So tragically, you have to speak along these lines. All this is given to us in detail to show us that even if the clearest announcement and appeals about God's mercy and Christ's coming had been made to every single human being ever born, it wouldn't have made any difference. The human heart is depraved and against God. It takes God's intervention and overruling and working in our hearts to turn us. So, whether or not there are people in different parts of the world, in the history of the world, who haven't heard the gospel, that isn't the issue. The issue is nobody will receive the gospel having heard it without God overruling in that heart. And that's one of the reasons why these consecutive events of deliverance and resistance against God so fill the pages of the Old Testament to teach us the depravity of the human heart and the antagonism of every man and woman who ever lived to God and resistance toward him. Well, that's a sad and a sorry subject, but we have to bring it up and mention it in this connection. But then the other reason why God is dealing with the Israel in this way and showing mercy after mercy is this. Because, as I said, the church is being built up. The true church. Elijah and Elisha and the prophets. And the 7,000 plus. Now there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It's difficult to know whether they were 7,000 who existed at the time that Elijah, soon after the events on Mount Carmel, was spreading his hands before the Lord and saying, "Why am I the only one left?" It's difficult to be certain whether God said to him, because the Hebrew is very flexible, "There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal," or "There will be 7,000. Who have not bowed the knee to Baal." If the 7,000 already existed, well, as the years go by, there's even more being converted through the ministry of the prophets. So that is another reason for the great patience of God towards Ahab and towards Samaria and towards Israel in those days. Well, I'm going to move on to chapter 21 because Ahab is judged in the previous chapter. Time is going swiftly, so I won't tell you about the prophet who disguised himself to entrap Ahab, but that's quite understandable as you read the passage. But down here in chapter 21, it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. That's the second palace. Ahab has a palace in Samaria. That's the palace where he kept his ivories. He had an ivory house, a palace full of ivories. The scripture tells us, and ivories from the palace in Samaria, from the ruins. You've seen them, many of you, in the British Museum. They're there to this day. Ahab was a man who loved luxury and fine things. Indeed, as things got better and a little more prosperous, one of the things he did was build many fine cities in Israel. He was a showman. He built fine cities, but he never did manage to build up much of an army or defences. An extraordinary man, a worshipper of Baal, as you know. But now you see an insight in chapter 21, Naboth's vineyard. Well, what an event, and I won't go into it in detail, but Ahab wanted Naboth's property, which adjoined his Jezreel palace. And he asked to purchase it, or to exchange it. Now Ahab, as king of Israel, knew perfectly well that it was not proper for Naboth to part with this vineyard. It was part of his inheritance. And under the law of God, you were not to sell your inheritance or exchange it. But what did King Ahab care about the laws of God? And he demanded Naboth to let him have his vineyard, and Naboth refused. And he refused because he appears to have been a God-fearer, perhaps not a worshipper of Baal, one of the 7,000 plus. And so Ahab becomes furious and filled with resentment, and you get a picture of him in this chapter sulking like a child because he can't have what he wants. And then Jezebel, this evil queen, finds what is frustrating him, And she's filled with contempt. You call yourself King of Israel? Why don't you just seize it, she thinks. She doesn't actually say that. That's no doubt what she's thinking. And, of course, that's what her father would have done. Any Phoenician king or prince would have just seized what he wanted. And so she says to Ahab, well, leave it to me. I'll look after it. And I'm sure most of you know the story of Naboth's vineyard and how Jezebel planned to falsely charge Naboth with blasphemy and have him executed. And that was duly carried out. And Naboth was executed and his sons, so that there would be no inheritance, no problem. And the moment this was done, Ahab, in his wickedness, without conscience, without concern, immediately, delighted, goes and takes possession of his vineyard. What's this doing in the record, we ask? We switch from great invasions and sieges and battles to an event concerning one person and his vineyard. Well, don't you see they're all insights into Ahab? Ahab as a Baal worshipper, leading up to the Mount Carmel demonstration of the power of God. Ahab as a evil king who's being given one deliverance after another from famine, from siege, from open battle by God, and still will not repent and turn. And now a glimpse into how Ahab treats his subjects as individuals, with contempt and willing to be party to murder. And so God at this point intervenes. But that's an insight that we have. Chapter 21 and verse 17. Or rather, I'll go down to verse 20. Elijah comes. Well, verse 17, sorry. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. That was in Jezreel. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, and he's going to die, and the dogs will lick his blood in the very place where the blood of Naboth was shed. But the response of Ahab when Elijah enters into his presence in the vineyard of Naboth is this, verse 20. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? How Ahab hates Elijah. How he detests him. He is blind to the fact that he's been repeatedly vindicated by God and demonstrated to be a true prophet of God. He's such a hardened unbeliever, is Ahab, that nothing will prove these things to him. Deliverance from battle in remarkable ways, nothing. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? It's generally assumed that Ahab's conscience is smitten here when he sees Elijah. He seems to know what's coming, and that may be so. But Elijah answers, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And there's a judgment pronounced upon Ahab in verse 21. And his house is going to be laid waste in verse 22, his descendants. And the reason at the end of verse 22, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And so he's going to be condemned. And Jezebel also will perish, both of them together. But in verse 27, it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, he rent his clothes. He wasn't really repentant, he never gave up Baal. But to preserve his life, he rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And everybody knew it, in Jezreel, in Samaria, that the king was mourning and lamenting and repenting, seemingly. They were amazed and astonished. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah, putting off Ahab's destruction, because Ahab humbled himself before the Lord. Now the Lord, of course, it's inconceivable. The Lord wasn't taken in by Ahab's self-protective repentance, shallow repentance, but something is being demonstrated to people. If there is any sign of turning to the Lord will delay the judgment. Repeatedly he appeals, does marvellous things. Not only Ahab, but all the people reject him. And then he does it again and again. Judgment is delayed repeatedly. And then when it must come down, Ahab puts on this great show of self-pity and self-humbling, and even then God will put off the execution of the judgment. It's a message to the people. Not that he's convinced, the Lord is convinced by Ahab, but if somebody even goes through the motions of repentance, God is willing to listen and to hear and to see if there is anything real coming in this. Well, I'm going to pass over chapter 22, except for the very first verse. They continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it was during that 3 years that remarkable things happened. The Assyrian emperor, Shalmaneser III, made a journey in that little interval down from Assyria to attack Syria and Israel, and even Judah if he could, and all the nations in between and around. And we know this because, not mentioned in the Bible, but those of you who've been to the trip around the British Museum knows that one of the first things that you see is the stele of Shalmaneser III, on which the names of both Ahab, King Ahab, and Ben-Hadad of Syria are inscribed. Because those two kings, normally at war with each other, were engaged in a kind of coalition of 12 kings to resist the southward advance of the Assyrian emperor. And the Assyrian emperor, Shalmaneser III, claims on his stele, his monument, that he devastated them and destroyed them. And in very extravagant terms, the battle is described. But the strange thing is that Shalmaneser III actually stopped his advance, turned round and went back home, and never came south again for another 5 years. So the battle obviously didn't go as successfully as he describes it on his stele, which you can see in the British Museum. But that happened in the year 853 BC, which slots right into that 3 years when Ahab and Ben-Hadad were not fighting each other. But I'm going to go on to chapter 2, and Ahab is dead. His son Ahaziah has come to be king. And right in the beginning there of 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Hear more about that later. And Ahaziah, who was one of Ahab's sons, was king just for a couple of years. He fell out of a window and was sick and sent messengers, we read in verse 2 there, chapter 1, 2 Kings. He sent messengers, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, god of the flies, whether I shall recover of this disease. Like his father, he was a Baal worshipper. Baal-zebub is the very same god who you find referred to in the New Testament by Christ and the Pharisees as Beelzebub. Well, here he is with the old Hebrew spelling. Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover. But the angel of the Lord, Elijah comes back on the scene. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub? I'm doing this passage because people worry about what happened with Elijah and the destruction of 100 men. And Elijah's message to the messengers of Ahaziah is, go and tell the king that he's going to die. And Ahaziah is furious, and he sends a contingent of 50 troops to go and arrest Elijah and to bring him in, no doubt to execute or interrogate him or something of that kind. And it's picked up there in verse 9 of chapter 1. The king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him. Behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him with great contempt and rudeness, no doubt. Thou man of God, supposedly. You can hear the sarcasm and the derision in his voice. The king hath said, come down. We're not coming up to you. Come down. We're taking you in. And there was derision and contempt and sarcasm. And Elijah should never have been spoken to in that way. He is not reacting for himself, but it's God who tells him to do what he does. Elijah had brought down fire from God upon the sacrifice at Carmel. He was famous for it. These troops didn't believe it, stood in contempt of it. Whatever happened on Mount Carmel was some sort of a conjuring trick in their mind. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let it be demonstrated. Let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And it came down, and they were consumed. And it happened again. And our sensitive souls, we read this, and we think, how dreadful, how unkind. Actually, it's the kindness of God. This is going to be talked about everywhere. That Ahaziah's troops, who went out in malice and in derision to take Elijah, were destroyed. And they should have believed in the fire from heaven. But they'd swept it aside and rejected it and held it in contempt. And this would be a caution. So it was a kindness, really, because it would be a warning to multitudes of people that you mustn't trifle with God and insult him and easily cast him aside. Well, a second captain of 50 was sent, a third captain of 50. He has more sense, and possibly some of his men. Say, plead for us. Plead with Elijah the prophet. We're acting under orders. Don't hurt us. And Elijah goes back to Ahaziah and delivers his sentence of death to him. And so a second son of Ahab takes over. But he too, though not a Baal worshipper, is certainly not going to be a worshipper of the true God. But I'm coming to chapter 2, and we move to conclusion with the life of Elijah with this, the taking up of Elijah into heaven. We read it for our scripture reading. 2 Kings chapter 2. It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now it's evident that God had informed Elijah what was going to happen. He knew he was going to be taken up to heaven in a remarkable way, without death, like Enoch, who was just translated and not found directly into heaven. To some degree, like Moses, who was never found and seems to have been translated directly into glory. And so this is going to happen to Elijah. What a privilege. What an extraordinary thing. Why Elijah? Why should he be selected for transfer to heaven in an exceptionally glorious way, with a witness, namely Elisha? Well, I suppose it's not surprising. Like Elisha, after him would be, Elijah had actually been given the capacity through his earnest prayers to raise a child from the dead. So very unusual. He'd faced kings. He had never compromised. Not once. He had such zeal for the Lord of hosts. Zeal for the Lord of hosts and defending his name and his reputation. He had obeyed in every respect everything he was commanded to do. What an example. He'd not only done mighty things, but he'd obeyed God when he said, go to a Phoenician widow in Zarephath and look after her and be her chaplain. She's a pagan. She's a Gentile. Bring her to salvation and you'll be enabled to feed her miraculously and she is your charge for so long. And he'd done it. He was a man of tenderness. When he's parted from Elisha, Elisha says, my father, we think of Elijah as a stern man. But to the prophets, the schools of the prophets that he founded, and to Elisha, he was a man of great gentleness, a fatherly figure, a great instructor, a man of love. Don't go by what you see on Carmel solely. He was a wonderful character, Elijah, without any doubt. He was a man of prayer, a man of such prayer and faith that God could call him to pray for famine and to pray for the deliverance from famine. And these things were ordered entirely in accordance with Elijah's prayers. Man of self-denial, he wore this hair garment, this uncomfortable hair garment all his life, never wavered from his prophetic garment. A man with a warning ministry, which is a very difficult ministry, like batting your head against a brick wall, forever warning the Israelites, sometimes with kindness, sometimes with firmness, but it was a ministry of warning, and they didn't like him. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy, how he was hated? Yet that was his calling. He was loyal to history. When he was very dejected, I must go back to the starting point of it all, to Mount Horeb, Sinai, the place of the beginning of the law, and I must pray there and seek a reason and an explanation. The covenant cannot possibly be brought to an end. Loyal to his history in every way. And he never fell. Now I know some commentators say he fell, but he never fell. He was despondent, yes. He was dismayed at the failure of wonderful things to move Israel to repentance, but he never fell and he never disobeyed and never was defeated, never shrank back. No wonder a man like that should be given such a mighty privilege. He was like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, so many years after him, who would rather go into the burning fiery furnace than surrender his loyalty to God at any point. So he was a wonderful man of faith, was Elijah. Well, chapter 2 in the second verse, Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, or for as long as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Was Elijah's humility possibly there? He knew he was to be received up in unusually glorious circumstances. Elijah wasn't a man to want to leave an autobiography and biographers to write about him. He didn't want it to be witnessed even. And perhaps it's a test for Elisha. Elisha didn't need it. He was a very loyal man. But it was a test for him. A prophet must be loyal to the end. And he stuck by Elijah. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha. They knew too. I don't know how much they knew, but they knew that Elijah was going to be taken, and imminently. And they tell Elisha, and he says, yea, he says, I know it. Hold ye your peace. That's not rude. He's just telling them everything's in hand. We know everything's in hand. Just let things take their course. And the event is repeated. They go from one school of the prophets to another, from Bethel and then to Jericho. And the same thing happens. And then in verse 6, Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And once again Elisha says, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. And this time 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. They would have seen the parting of the waters at Jordan, first once, then again, first by Elijah, then by Elisha. But I don't suppose they would have seen Elijah taken up, or the chariot and the horses of fire, but they'd have seen the events at Jordan, and it humbled them tremendously. And verse 8, Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together, made it into a kind of rod, not quite, but along those lines, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. You just have to stop and think about that. That was done by Moses at the Red Sea. Yes, but there were a couple of million people to get across the water in escape. It was magnificent and amazing. It was done again in a different manner by Joshua as the people of God entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, and the waters of Jordan, same river as Elijah and Elisha were parted there. These are great historic events. Now it's just for Elijah and Elisha. It's just for the two prophets. It's a tremendous vindication for Elijah, who was a man with a tremendous sense of history. He knew the history of God's people. He wanted, as I mentioned before, to retrace his steps all the way back to Sinai, because surely God's covenant could never be broken. He had a very deep awareness of history, and now he is going to strike the waters with his mantle, and he's going to see them pile up on one side as the tide is stayed and run away on the other side. What a vindication of the ministry of Elijah. And they would pass across. And so it happened. And then it came to pass, verse 9, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Some people say that the meaning of the double portion was that he wanted to be like the firstborn who always received a double portion of the inheritance. Maybe. Some people say that Elisha wanted to be able to do twice as much as Elijah. I think that's a little unlikely. He stood in such awe of Elijah. It's hardly likely he would ask for a portion of the Spirit to do twice as much. In the event, he did perform twice as many miracles. I should correct that. Twice as many recorded miracles, because we don't know how many miracles either of them performed. But recorded miracles. Some say he ministered for twice as long, but I very much doubt that. I would say about 40-50% longer. So what could it mean? Well, it might be a very humble request. And some think this, that Elijah felt that he needed a double portion of Elijah's spirit to do anything like as much, because he was a vastly inferior man. And that's the interpretation I like best, was the humility of Elisha. But that's only speculation. And anyway, that's what he asks for. But it's a hard thing, verse 10. It's up to the Lord. And Elijah is able to give him a sign which would assure him, if the Lord has chosen to give him that special outpouring. And then, verse 11, What do we make of this? What a glorious verse. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, deeply engrossed in conversation, the two prophets, that behold, there appeared, that's inserted, isn't in the Hebrew, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Where from? Say the artists, from the skies. And they paint these coming from the skies. Say some of the old writers, no, from along the ground. They came from nowhere along the ground. But they seized Elijah and took him up. Which is correct, I haven't any idea. But what a wonderful thing. And Elisha knew what they represented, knew why the angels of God and God himself ordered the taking of Elijah to glory in this way, with horses of fire and a chariot of fire. And he says it, he articulates it. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, how he loved him, how he would miss him. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. How appropriate that God should take him with such symbols as this. Why, he was the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. Ahab wasn't the defender of Israel. Elijah was. It was by his word that the rains returned. It was by one of his prophets that the deliverance was given to Ahab, not once, but twice. It was because Elijah was in the land, and Elisha, training the prophets, bringing about the conversion of individuals, that the land was ever spared and preserved. It wasn't the king's chariots and horses that defended the land. It was one who never possessed a chariot or a horse. He was the chariot of Israel and the horses of Israel, the strength of Israel, the splendor of Israel, the carrier of Israel. And so are you and I. Nobody knows it, but we are the chariot and the horses of this country. The world is only spared by God from judgment on account of the people of God, for them to be preserved, for them to bring in the lost. If we were not here, the whole world would be called into judgment. We are the defenders, whether we know it or not, of the very existence and perpetuation of this world and of this land. We never like to think like this, but we are the most important people in this land, because everything is done for our sakes, and of course ultimately for Christ's sake, because we're his people and his representatives. Well, just to close, because I'm well over time, dear friends, I'll be very quick. Back in verse 13, Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah that fell upon him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? When I read that passage out aloud, you know, I'm not sure how to read it to get the point across. Where is the God of Elijah? It isn't an experiment. Elisha is not hoping against hope, testing the power of God. Oh no. I can only explain it like this. It is almost as though he can hear the sneers and the jibes of the king of Israel and his court. They hear the news that Elijah is no more. Ah, they're free to be Baalites, to do what they like, to disobey. They can now hold Elijah and his ministry and the prophets in contempt. They can say, where is the God of Elijah? And Elisha says, yes, well, we will show them. Where is the God of Elijah? And he smiles, and he anticipates power and miracles and blessing and mighty demonstrations of the power of God. They ask, where is the God of Elijah? We will show them. Where is the God of Elijah? And he smites the water, and they part for one man. The same miracle that delivered the children of Israel from Egypt and took them into the promised land. And God would be with Elisha, and he'd have a mighty ministry. But oh, if I only had the time. What a wonderful thing. When your last moment comes, and you've loved the Lord, and you've served him, and you may be in a hospital bed, and you may be white as a sheet, and your breath slowly dies away, and there's nothing outstandingly grand or glorious about your parting, but for you there is. Because for you, you go through the waters of death, and something equally as grand, if not quite appearing the same, as a chariot of fire and horsemen of fire conducts you gloriously into the presence of the eternal King. What a picture for us. This is the ending of the children of God in this life. Well, may God bless the life of Elijah to all of us in our stand for him. Let's sing together our closing hymn.